Shall we stand for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is from Joshua chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Now when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight.' So Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, 'What are these stones? What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever.'" Thank you. You may be seated.
The more I go through Scripture, the more I realize that God has wonderful things in store for us. We just need to claim them. We need to go into the Promised Land and claim them. Nevertheless, we seem to be slow about doing that, and we don't seem to do it very well. The beginning of Joshua chapter 1 is about getting ready to claim the promises of God. They're getting ready to go into the Promised Land. So it is that visual picture of something that we should be doing spiritually, the Old Testament being those visual pictures, the New Testament being the spiritual manifestation of those things. We understand that there needs to be a kind of preparation in order to receive the promises of God. Oftentimes think about the fact that, if you have a little child, certainly all the inheritance is that child's, but you're not going to give him certain things. Well, you're not going to throw him the keys of the car. You're not going to give him, the bank statements, because they're not able to handle it. There are things that have to happen in order to prepare for those promises. So part of that preparation is the sanctification of our lives, and chapter 1 really deals with those particular issues. Sanctification is an interesting word. If we could just break it down in simplicity, it just means set yourself apart from the world. Look different. Don't be like the world. And it's interesting that in chapter 1, the distinction that is really pushed very heavily is only be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid, which is a distinction that really should be of the saints. The world is always telling us that there's something we need to be afraid of. And we know that, what have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arm. So we don't have anything to be afraid of. And that should be a distinction of every believer, that we don't look like the world. And that's part of the preparation of us coming to the promises of God. I mean, how is it that, why would God give us the great promises of God if, in fact, we're going in a cowardice manner, or as Paul would say to Timothy, in timidity, before the world, and the world would say, well, you're afraid just like me, and see, you got the promises. And God says, no, you can't do that. It's that distinction that God begins to reveal and elevate us to a position of, here's a testimony, if in fact you will walk in faith, I reward that. Without faith, as Hebrews says, it's impossible to please him. You must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So you've got to believe in the reality of what God says. There needs to be a sense of boldness. And if you look in Acts chapter 4 in particular, the evidence of somebody that is filled with the Spirit is always marked by this particular trait. They walked with all boldness. They weren't afraid. And it's the boldness that we have. I mean, Paul says, the Lord is going to bring me safely home. When does he write that? Well, he writes that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and he writes that at a time where he's getting ready to have his head cut off. But there's no fear. I mean, to a believer, it's a no-lose situation. I mean, if in fact he lets us remain here, wow, this opportunity, as Paul says. But if he takes us home, I'd rather be home. Be absent from the bodies, be present with the Lord. So we're good. It doesn't matter what is happening. We're in great shape. And we should be walking in that kind of confidence. We're telling people that we have this blessed hope, but we're not living it. And that is a bad advertisement for the faith that we proclaim. So if we come into this, there's that preparation. What's also interesting as you go into chapter 2 is the realization that God gives us divine latitude, the ability to make decisions in many different realms. You make decisions every day. Somebody was talking to me about they're debating over whether or not they're going to get the shot or not get the shot. You know, they're praying, you know, for the Lord help us do the right thing. And I told them, the right thing is not to get the shot or get the shot. That's not the right thing. The right thing is to trust in God completely. That's the right thing. Now, to me, it's innocuous whether inoculation is innocuous. whether or not you get the shot or not, that's according to your convictions. That's Romans 14. You follow the convictions of your heart. But if, in fact, you're trusting in the shot, that would be erroneous. That's not the Lord's will. You need to put your complete trust. And if, in fact, you're trusting in the fact that you're not getting the shot, that is not the Lord's will. So you need to put all of your trust in the Lord. And, you know, I like the way that John MacArthur oftentimes puts it from Ephesians chapter 5. You know, be filled with the Spirit and do whatever you want to do. And the bottom line is that you need to be right with God. And that's the will of God, you know. Paul writes there in Ephesians chapter 5, we're not ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. You're wasting your life. Don't waste your life. Be filled with the Spirit of God. So as you and I are walking in that, then the decisions that we make are honoring to Him. Now, the fact of the matter is that we oftentimes make decisions that are not the best of decisions. Nevertheless, God in His grace is gracious to us. But as we look in particular in chapter 2, that's not God giving tacit approval to your bad decisions. You know, sometimes we come to the conclusion, you know, I made a bad decision and God blessed me. So God means and wants me to make those kind of decisions. Well, that's not true. Whether it's Abraham, you know, trying to pass his wife off as a sister, and hey, that works, you know. That's not what worked. What worked was is God was gracious to you and He blessed you in spite of yourself. So you don't want to come up with those conclusions. All the way through, we realize that in chapter 2 specifically that we put ourselves in bondage oftentimes by the wrong decisions we make, but God is still gracious within that realm. And if in fact you're feeling anxious or upset or stressed out, what's the reason for that? Well, the reason is you're probably making bad decisions. God is still gracious to you, but you're stressed out. So when you make those right decisions, you begin to have the peace. And those were the spies that went into the land, and, you know, they're hiding behind things, and they're stressed out because they made some bad decisions. Nevertheless, God was gracious and rescued them. As you come now to, as you came into chapter 3, what is clear is that there are these, there is this place that we need to cross. We need to cross the river. And God puts things in within our lives that are somehow impossible situations for us, insurmountable odds, perhaps. And He places those in our lives, and He says, you've got to cross this. And you say, why do I have to cross it? And the bottom line is so that you might trust in a power greater than yours. And so God places these things in our life. You have to cross the Jordan, and it's an interesting point that is made. The Jordan, the river itself, Jordan, actually means place of descending. And it is an interesting parallel in the spiritual realm in the fact that you and I have to come to places that we are humbled by the sense of, I can't do anything about this. And it is that place that we want to remember. Chapter 4 is all about remembering. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Putting into remembrance what God has done and the work that He's doing in our life. You need to remember the salvation of God. You read within the Gospels, in particular Luke, I think of Luke chapter 22, in verse 14 where Christ pulls his disciples together and he says, you know, I've really longed to have this time with you. And then he says this, you need to do this to remember me. And there is a sense of course, Paul will say the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as he begins to convey the whole communion thing. Do this in remembrance of me. And you realize that you need to remember the salvation of God. There are things in our lives that God does. Most importantly, he saves us. As Paul will state in 1 Corinthians 15, you know, of first importance, we were saved from our sins. And that truly is the most important thing. But there are these moments of that salvation. We know it was God. It was God. You need to remember this. These things happen to us, and we go on walking like, okay, what's next? And God says, you know, I give you these moments in your life so that you might use them as a testimony to others. Don't discard these things. So it's that particular passage that we're looking at. If you look with me in Joshua chapter 4, you see the beginning of this. Even after now the nation has crossed the Jordan, he turns to the leaders, the 12 that have been chosen to represent their tribe, and he says, now go back in. And this is what I want you to do. So we pick up in verse 1. Now it came about when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourself 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stand firm. It's a great phrase. You might want to mark that. And carry them over with you, and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? You shall say to them, well, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and when it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial, i.e. the key word of the text, to the sons of Israel forever. There's a lot of interesting points within this particular passage that I just want to make note of. The first is, if you look with me, that it's clear that each tribe needs to take for themselves. And once again, there's a sense of owning the ownership of these things. There's a realization that God has done something for me. And our testimony was never meant to be a vicarious or something that we do in a virtual way. Our testimony was meant to be experienced by us and shared to somebody else. The greatest thing that you can do in sharing the gospel is tell somebody how God saved you. I know we have stuff that's printed out, and it, you know, I mean, it's good stuff, and it gives good verses. But you begin to just read those kind of things, and people can't see your eyes, they can't see your heart, they can't see the. Look them square in the eye and say, you know, God saved me. I mean, I couldn't believe it. Of all the people, of all the world, I mean, I was the worst, as Paul would say. I was the worst guy. If you look at the testimony of Paul in Acts chapter 26, you'll see that he begins to explain, I don't know why I was saved. And I was so wrong. How could anybody be as wrong as I was? I thought I was doing God a favor by killing off the Christians. How could anybody be that wrong? And he begins to share this testimony, and you realize that this testimony is so intense that, you know, when he talks to, or he writes the letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, look, I got to tell you, I was the worst. And he shares it again. This seems to be a memorable time in his life in which he marked for himself. And it was a moment in which he couldn't forget. So he marks this moment. The same thing as you consider John. You know, different ones of us are are affected by different things. John seems to be affected by the fact, and as you read the Epistle of John in 1 John chapter 1, he seems to be affected specifically by the presence of Christ. And you get this feeling where he goes, I can't believe it. He was next to me. I touched him. Remember reading that in 1 John chapter 1? I touched him. He breathed on me. It was an amazing, and it so touched him that it was a moment that he had to, it was a moment that he went back to time and time again. He writes of it in the Epistle of 1 John. And he says, this is what fellowship is about. It's something real. And contrary to what people are saying, you can't do it over the internet. I have to touch, I have to feel, I have to be with this person. It has to be somebody that I really feel next to. And of course, he leans next to him, and we have that wonderful gospel, that personal gospel, the Gospel of John. It's a wonderful personal gospel. When you read 1 Peter, you read of a man that, well, we know that he went through the darkest of hours. And the one thing that he never wanted to do was deny his Savior. And yet, it's exactly what he does. I mean, if everybody else will deny you, but not me, I'm going to stick with you. But he falls, and you can imagine the darkest hour of his life. And then from a distance, he sees Christ being crucified. And he writes this in 1 Peter. He says, he didn't do anything, and yet he bore our sins in his body. You can almost feel that you're taken in that moment with Peter in which he comes to that realization. But he states this at the beginning of 1 Peter. But we have in this resurrection a hope. No, not just any hope, a living hope. And the fact that this Christ that had died for him and now was risen had met him on the shores. And Peter goes, this isn't just an event of resurrection. This is a living hope that was given to me. And it was something personal. You understand that he marked this moment and it became a part of his life. I think probably one of the most touching passages is found in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. And in particular, Paul mentions this in verse 8. He says, I came to the point of having death in me. I mean, I felt that death was taking over. The darkness was so intense. But I realized that God did this so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. So the point of the matter is that there are times of physical depletion in which we feel so weak, we don't think we can make it. And there are times of emotional depression, we feel so overwhelmed, we don't think we can make it. But these moments come in our lives so that we might turn to God and say, help. And in those particular moments, he saves us. And you don't want to forget those. Those moments begin to be the very testimony of your life. God has given you certain testimonies for the people around you. Nobody can minister to the people around you better than you. And they need to hear testimony. You say, well, they can hear the testimony of this person. Yeah, but that's not the person that God put next to them. You know, he put you next to them. So in this particular passage, he begins to tell us you need to remember. And if you look at the way he does this, the first, and they're actually kind of like six steps that he says. So I'm going to list them for you, if you want them, fine. If you don't. But there are six steps within the passage that begin to tell us how we begin to remember. The first is that you go back to the firm ground. If you look in verse 3, he says, command them, saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, or you could actually put out, if we were to translate Jordan, out of the very center of your descending. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? In the middle of your worst time, your worst moment, there was this salvation that came that put you on firm ground. if you look in the passage, the place where the priest is standing, they're in the middle of the Jordan. How in the world could you be standing firm on ground in the middle of the Jordan? Well, the waters would have to be gone, and God would have to make it firm. And so the display is that you and I need to go back to firm ground that you found in the middle of there are times in your lives, and I was kind of thinking through the different times in my life where God gave me a firm, I mean, sometimes it was physical things that I was going through, other times it was emotional things that are going through, the times that I remember telling God, okay, you got the wrong guy, you need to get somebody else, I'm not the person, and feeling like, you know, this is not for me. There are other times where, you know, I'm blown out to sea and I'm in the middle of the ocean by myself, and I'm going, okay, so this is it. And you go through times like that, and at first there's this, I mean, you have to admit, you start panicking, you breathe, and then all of a sudden God goes, wait a minute, I'm here. And you go, it's okay, whatever you want to do. And in the middle of the ocean, you find firm ground. How do you do that? How do you? You never forget that. You never forget those things. And there are people that are going through similar situations. They're around you, and they need to hear from you. There is firm ground in the middle of the waters. There is firm ground. I can tell you what it is. I was there. So you need to go back to that place and remember the firm ground. The second thing that you need to do is you need to build your house around this firm ground. You need to let this be the testimony of the sphere of your influences, so to speak, around you. So build your house around this. Now, what's interesting is the way he puts it, and carry them over with you and lay them down, look at the passage, in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. The phrase is best put, actually there's a compound word in the Hebrew, malon, and then lone. So it uses the two words, malon, making reference to the lodging place, which is basically, if I define it, would be malon, where you pass the night. And then it comes at the end, where you lodge tonight, lone, the passing of the night. So the point of the matter is that this place where you pass the darkness. Look, you had a difficult moment. God rescued you. Guess what? You're going to have other dark days. You are going to have other dark days. This needs to be a place that you go back to. This needs to be a place where you abide, a place where you live. I live in this moment where God was faithful. And I remember the firm ground. I remember God taking care of me in the midst of this. I go back to that in the middle of the night. This is the place that I camp out. This is where my family camps out. Your family's going to be coming together, or the loved ones, or the people that you know, and they're going to be upset. They're going to be full of anxiety. And you know what you're going to do? You're going to bring them to the camp, and you're going to say, you know where the place I go? In the middle of the night, this is the place I go. And you need to make it clear to them that they don't have anything to be afraid of. I mean, God will give you firm ground in the midst of this. And watch him reestablish these things. The memory of it alone is building a house. And it's not a mistake that he's asking them to pick up a stone. Once again, a compound word, a bane, which is at its root, bane, which is sun. I don't know if you know that the word sun, ben, bane, the word sun actually comes from the word building block. And it is literally in this particular text, that stone that is picked up. In other words, you're building your house around this. And when you have children, it's building your house, right? So your family, the people around you should be built up on this plateau, that you're claiming the fact that God will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. I know this to be true. And you go back to that place. The third thing that you need to do, according to the passage, is you need to take up the rock that you found, if you look in the passage, and you need to make it your responsibility to proclaim it as a testimony. I know it's a long one, but you need to pick up that rock. Now, let me say this. Not only is the rock described as this building block, but why is he asking to pick up a stone? Do you remember the rebellion of those that built the Babylonian Tower? Part of their rebellion was is that they wouldn't take rocks to build the tower. What do? They made their own bricks. The point of the matter is that they were snubbing God and saying, we'll build our own protection from man's hands. So they build these things with bricks, not with stone. Now you look at Daniel, and you look at the destruction of this big edifice that Nebuchadnezzar builds unto himself, this great statue. The vision ultimately comes where a rock that was cut out without hands comes and destroys. What the point of the stone is that it's something that God made. That's the point of stone. Why is he asking to pick up stone? This is something that God made. This is a stability that God produced. It wasn't produced by man. So therefore, you want to remember what God has done to make your life. I mean, we're a part of this rock. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 says that the wise man builds his house upon the rock. That's how he builds it. And we know who the rock is, but in case you don't, Psalm chapter 18 repeats it over and over again in the passage. But Psalm 18:2 reads this way: the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. He is my refuge and strength. The way it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 is, no other foundation can you build other than the one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. You can't lay another foundation. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. There's nothing else that is more powerful. There's nothing that will sustain you. So the passage reads that you and I need to cross again, the way that it's put, if you look with me in verse 5. So Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you, now he's going to get specific at how to do this, take up a stone, the phrase, put it on your shoulders, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Now, the reason why he puts it this way is he's not only making reference to the fact that God has made us something strong in the middle of this waters, but he is making mention of, you've got to pick this up, you've got to put this on your shoulder. Now, shoulder literally is a picture in the Hebrew of responsibility. You can see this, there are a number of passages that deal with this. Psalm 80, 81, verse 6 is an example of that. But what he's saying is, you need to make this test. Look, God saved you. He saved you uniquely. He saved you in a way that only God could do. You know this. It now becomes your responsibility to share this. This is not optional. This is not something, well, if I get around to it, you know, maybe I'll share it with you. No, you have to pick it up, put it on your shoulders, and you hold the responsibility of this testimony because God has given this to you. This is something that God has given to you, not for the purpose of you to go, well, am I not special? Look what happened to me. Of course, so Paul says, you know, I was caught up third heaven. I couldn't say anything about it because God doesn't want me boasting in myself. It really is in the weakness of ourselves and God saving us that we declare his glory. And so it is the aim of our lives. And the passage is telling us that we have that responsibility. There is a sense of responsibility that we have in this. I would say this, and I would pretty much tie verses 4 and 5 alongside of this. Number 4, make God's promises to you and his faithfulness to you the focus of the testimony. Now, you say, where do you get that from? Well, if you look at the passage, it says, and Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord. What do you think the ark is? It's the ark of the covenant. What does the covenant mean? Promises. So where's your focus? Why are you crossing over, passing by the ark? You can't pass by the ark without looking at the ark. And there is this there is this focus that God wants us to have. I've heard people give stories of, well, it was almost this almost happened. And by the time they were finished, I'm going, so what did God do? I mean, I know that there was an event in their lives. I just didn't understand where God played the role. And the bottom line is if our eyes aren't focused on the ark, or if our eyes aren't focused on the promises of God, where you have the promises of God in a mercy seat that you see with the angels bowing down to, as they are literally lawyers that are saying, mercy has won, and we are subjecting ourselves to the power of God. And you look at that and you realize, I was saved this day not because of anything that I did. Wow, I was a good swimmer. Forget about it. This is no way that you could. It's God's grace that did this, and it's mercy, and you can't help. If the focus isn't God, you miss the point. You have a responsibility to proclaim the goodness of God, and you're not doing that? Why are you not doing that? So to me, it's pretty clear that you and I need to make God's promises to you and his faithfulness to you. The focus of the testimony that you have. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we came to you knowing nothing but Christ crucified. Now that's focus. Of course, Titus 2:5 says that he saved us. He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy he saved us. You hear that in the testimonies that had nothing to do with me. It was the grace of God. I say number 5, that you and I need to make his testimony so conspicuous. Our testimony should be so conspicuous, so enticing, that people not only see it, they're drawn to ask about it. What in the world is, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? If you look in the passage, it says this in verse 6, let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, in other words, the sign is so poignant, is so out there, is so easy to see and discernible, it's so clear that they're going, what is this? And really the testimony of our life should be that. I mean, you think about the things that are part of our life, and you know, Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes up to Jesus, and he starts off saying this, nobody can do the stuff that you're doing unless he's from God. Are people saying that about you? Are people saying, you know, I've never seen somebody do that. I had a lady come up to me Wednesday night, and she said, I got to tell you about two people in your church. She goes, I'm blown away. She said, I've never seen this kind of love. I've never been loved this much. And she began to tell me all the things that they did. She goes, this is the church I want to be. Now, that's the power of God in them. But the signs of Christ in me, the hope of glory. The sign in me should be so bright that we should be like a city set on a hill, a light that stands out to the world. And they go, what is that? And it is that, what is that, that gives you the opportunity. People go, you know, I don't know who I'm going to witness to. Well, I mean, be a light. People will ask you, why are you so bright? You know, people will be wearing sunglasses around you. Certainly that's our hope. So make this testimony conspicuous and enticing, that people would ask about what is happening. And I like the way it ends in verse 7 as it comes towards the end of this. It begins to convey that you're going to cross over and they're going to ask you and you're going to tell them. I mean, the clarity of the message is because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord, and when it crossed, when the promises of God, when God himself went before us, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So, and here's the conclusion of the text, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel. How long? That's the key. That's the key in the passage. Because what he literally is saying is that this testimony cannot stop. Now you go, well, you know, of course, naturally. No, no, you don't understand. This is reason, one of the main reasons why the book of Hebrews is written. Because the people were starting to wane in their commitment. And he says, did you forget what God did for you? Or like in the book of Galatians, where Paul writes to the Galatians and he says, what happened? You began in the spirit and now you're trying to work it out in the flesh. What happened? I mean, there was a time when you would have plucked out your own eyes for me, and now I don't see that kind of, what's going on? The problem is that we can allow that testimony to be insignificant by virtue of the fact that we've not kept living it out. It doesn't matter how high you pile up the rocks, it doesn't matter how much you point to the rocks, if in fact you're not living that truth today. See, that's why Hebrews will repeat over and over again, you have need of endurance. You've got to keep this up. Because the evidence that it was a God thing is that it's a forever thing. Everybody has events in their life. People have been saved from this and they've been saved from that. And many times they take credit for it or they give credit to other people. But the one thing that makes it unique and different to us as believers is it never changes. It's the same. People have their different heroes throughout their lives. Ours is the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. And the salvation that was there at that day is the salvation that is here in this day. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. You can't stop that focus. You won't stop that focus if it was a divine act, if it was something, because it was a forever thing. Everything that God does is forever stuff. When he saves us, this is why Hebrews says, look, when you were saved, you made that decision. He says, now, the evidence of this decision, whether it's true or false, is you remain firm until the end. That's the evidence of a true decision. Because, you know, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And God is that faithful spirit that's within us. There is something that says within us, we will remain here. This will ever be our Ebenezer. This will ever be our place of proclamation. This will ever be our testimony. It's not changing. The world is changing. They're changing their doctrine. I heard that, read an article, I don't know if I'll read parts of it in the next service or not, but Harvard, I don't know if you know this or not, got a new chaplain. We ought to applaud that. He's an atheist. So, you know, it just shows the mentality of man and how things are ever fluid and ever changing and how man perceives things differently. But we know our God lives and he reigns and he is our salvation. He is our rock and defense. And we put our trust in him. You need to remember these events. It needs to be a part of your life. I have to have you read this 2 Corinthians. We're all familiar with it. We've read it so many times. It's sort of our go-to place by way of encouragement. He states this in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Obviously, God is taking you through things so that you might encourage somebody else. Yes, he's strengthening you. Yes, he's encouraging you. But he's saving others. And, you know, we take this light and we hide it under a bushel and we go, how wonderful it is that I'm so special. And God says, why do you think I made you light? Our hope for you is firmly grounded, verse 7, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also are you sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. And that's the point. God's going to bring you to places that are beyond your strength. These are these Jordans that you are going to have to cross. You're going to go, okay, it's overflowing during these times. There's just no way that we're going to make it across this. And God goes, watch. Put your trust in me and watch. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. And at this time, more than any time, you believe in this thing called resurrection. God is able to raise us from the dead. It is that blessed hope that we take with us. And in many respects, we've been raised a number of times in our life. And it is just a wonderful and perfect sign in which God says, and you will be raised in that day. God's going to raise you. I mean, if there is no resurrection, we're the most to be pitied, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. But there is, for Christ has been raised from the dead. Father, we give you thanks for your work and your loving kindness toward us and the very fact that you take us down to the river so that we might experience your presence among us. It's real. This is not fake stuff. This is stuff that is a part of our life, and we know that you're real. And we're never going to forget this. We're never going to forget this. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus with Sonny.
Let others see Jesus in me. Let others see Jesus in me. I'll keep telling the story. I'll be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in me.
And why wouldn't he? I mean, he saved us, right? He saved us. How could they not see that? The Lord bless you.